My topic this morning is, as Dr. Mayhew said, to survey the topic of the openness of God, which is kind of a new approach to the doctrine of God, not only by liberals and other philosophers and so forth, but also by evangelicals. And my concern is not so much that you guys are going to turn into openness theologians. I don't think you will. But my concern is that you might take it a little too casually, this new movement, and that you might kind of slough it off. And you'd say, well, I am a sovereignty of God man, so I don't even need to think about it. But as Dr. Mayhew mentioned in the introduction there, there are going to be lots of people in your churches in the days to come that have been impacted by this. So I think it's vitally important for you to take this very seriously. In fact, I was wondering how could I just impress upon you the fact that this is not something to sneeze at. These guys that are on the openness theology side are doing some very good work in the sense of being very convincing. How could I convince you of the importance of being involved with it in the sense of taking it seriously? And one of my students suggested that what I ought to do is just come and take on the role of an openness theologian, you know, and just pound the pulpit and try to convince you in every way possible that the openness view is right. And then the rest of these guys would follow up and, you know, that would be, they would solve all the problems that I introduced. But I wasn't sure whether I could keep my job if I did that. And then one of the guys suggested, well, you could wear a disguise if you wanted to, so I don't know if But I couldn't figure out how to change my voice for the tape, so I gave up on it. But my point, of course, is that how can I encourage you to be concerned about this new development in evangelicalism? This is a vital issue, and as I mentioned on our syllabus, it's a vital issue, first of all, even for our own personal life. A.W. Tozier, again, has some wonderful comments. He says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact that about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Now, I've heard that years ago from A.W. Tozier when I read that book, and I've thought about that many times. I've watched it, how that your mental image of God is so significant. You move toward it. I've seen movements move toward their mental image of God. If you believe God is holy only, you move toward that. If you believe God is love only, you move toward that. Or whatever your view of God is, you tend to move toward your mental image of God. So it's vitally important that we have a correct mental view of God. Yeah, even for our own personal life. Secondly, even for our corporate life, again, Tozier says this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And for theology overall, one doctrine never stands by itself. And I'll try to show you a little bit of that at the end, how one doctrine, the doctrine of God in this particular case, impacts the other doctrines of the Christian faith. And then number four, for evangelical Christianity, Dr. Moeller has this wonderful summary of his work in the Southern Baptist Journal, said, having debated issues ranging from biblical inerrancy to the reality of hell, evangelicals are now openly debating the traditional doctrine of God represented by classical theism. My argument is that the integrity of evangelicalism is a theological movement. Indeed, the very coherence of evangelical theology is threatened by the rise of the various new theisms of evangelical revisionists. Unless these trends are reversed and evangelicals return to an unapologetic embrace of biblical theism, evangelical theology will represent nothing less than the eclipse of God at centuries end. So, even for our own evangelical movement, this is a significant issue. So my task this morning then is just to introduce the doctrine of the openness of God theology. Again, not to respond to every issue, that'll be done later. Specifically, we want to identify the doctrine of God in openness theology, and I'll mainly be quoting from them as we go through the outline to show what they believe. Secondly, is to demonstrate how other doctrines are impacted by openness theology, And number three is to be reminded of the importance of having a correct biblical doctrine of God, even for our own self. First of all, then, openness theology described comes by different names, sometimes called relational theism, sometimes free will theism, simple foreknowledge, presentism, openness, and sometimes middle knowledge is involved with the topic of, with the title of openness as well. Secondly, it's also called sometimes a risk view in regard to the providence of God. John Sanders, for example, in his book, God Who Risks, says some things go contrary to what God intends and may not turn out completely as God desires. Hence, God takes risks in creating this sort of world. God is at risk. Its adherence, in the preface to the openness of God, the editor says, contemporary Christian thought is witnessing something of a renaissance on the doctrine of God. A fair number of today's most prominent theologians and philosophers are affirming the openness of God. And the following list that I list off here comes from John Sanders' book, although I have a feeling, and I think he would admit as well, that not all of those included in this list would call themselves openness theologians, only that they do have a tendency. So they have tendencies at a certain point to be like the openness theologians. This includes some evangelical theologians, especially Richard Rice, Gregory Boyd, John Sanders, Clark Pinnock. It includes some classic theologians, even some of the Arminian theologians from the previous eras. Lorenzo D. McCabe, Gordon Olson. There's a really excellent article on McCabe in the Didascalia spring of 2000 in that regard. It includes some Pentecostal theologians, some black theologians, some liberal and Roman Catholic theologians. It includes some feminist theologians, some contemporary philosophers of religion, especially David Bassinger, is, I think, well noted in that regard. And it includes even some quote-unquote Reformed theologians. Sanders says, something that surprised me as the study unfolded was a number of Reformed, Dutch Reformed in particular, thinkers who support the risk model. And he lists off some. Wilsersdorf, perhaps somebody was telling me this morning, one of the students, that he's kind of repented and gone away from that in recent years. But here at least are some who in the Reformed theology camp would be inclined this way. And he concludes by saying, Sanders concludes by saying, things are certainly changing in Reformed theology. What is the thesis then of openness theology? Basically, it's that God maintains a genuine, authentic relationship between himself and mankind. Well, now, who could disagree with that, right? I mean, we'd all agree that God maintains a genuine, authentic relationship between himself and mankind. I have no problem with that. It's an emphasis, of course, upon the immanence of God, but that's only half of the story, right? The other half is the transcendence of God, which the openness theologians have greatly minimized. But in their view, the openness theology is much better theology than, for example, either Calvinism or Arminianism. In regard to Calvinism, if God has predestined everything, as the Calvinists say, then there's really no interaction between God and man. And even in regard to the Arminians, if God knows everything ahead of time, as the Arminians say, then there's no real interaction between God and man. Now, if God is operating in this eternal now, and he knows from this eternal now everything that has ever happened or ever will happen, as some Arminians would say, then there's no sense, no real way where God can interact with you or with humanity. If God knows, for example, that on the way home from school today, you're going to be run over by a bus, a speeding bus, he knows that from his eternal now position. He really can't do anything about that. He cannot really intervene, because if he does intervene, then he didn't know that from his eternal now position. What he knew, there was a danger, he would intervene. But once God has eternally known something, there is no way that he can interact with humanity. So say the openness people. So their view is simply that God does not know what's going to happen in the future, and that way God can really interact with us. Even in Arminian theology, therefore, is too Calvinistic for them. Secondly, the openness theology defended, there are several ways that the openness theologians go about defending their view. First of all, is an attack upon classic theology because of philosophical corruptions. Their argument is that classic theology is based on Greek philosophy. It has been polluted by Greek philosophy and all along the way, especially in the early centuries. Sanders says in his article on the openness of God, where does this theologically correct, where does this classic view of God come from? The answer in part is found in the way Christian thinkers have used certain Greek philosophical ideas. Greek thought has played an extensive role in the development of the traditional doctrine of God. But the classical view of God worked out in the Western tradition is at odds at several key points with a reading of the biblical text. So, to them, classic theology has been polluted by Greek philosophy. In his chapter, The Openness, in his chapter, Historical Considerations, in the book, The Openness of God, Sanders, first of all, deals with the church fathers. And he says that the church fathers have been greatly influenced by the certain of the Greek philosophers, such as, he mentions Plato and Aristotle and the Stoics, and especially Philo. And he argues that the Greek concept of God was characterized by rationality, was characterized by timelessness, was characterized by immutability. And then he goes through and tries to show that especially Philo, who writes a treatise on the immutability and the impassibility of God, is the mediator. It goes from Greek philosophy through Philo all the way to the Greek church fathers. And Sanders then goes to the church fathers and tries to show that their doctrines of immutability and impassibility and sovereignty and so forth are largely not biblical ideas, but they are Greek ideas. Especially notes Augustine, his emphasis upon divine immutability, Sanders says, and simplicity takes precedence over God's suffering, love, and faithfulness. Augustine always believed in the biblical God, but in my opinion, he allowed Neoplatonic metaphysics to constrain that God. He quotes the Bible extensively, but interprets it within the Neoplatonic framework. And then he goes to the Scholastics. Scholastics were all the worse. They worsened the situation with their use of Greek philosophy to defend Christianity. And then he goes to the Reformers, and he points out that the Reformers, he says, restore some biblical semblance to ecclesiology and soteriology, but they failed totally and miserably in the doctrine of God. Moreover, the Reformers are greatly influenced by Augustine, and that again polluted their biblical understanding of God. And in this Greek polluted theology, Sanders says, has continued on, it's been brought on into modern times, and he mentions specifically some of the works on God by Stephen Charnock and William Shedd and Augustus Strong and Louis Burkhoff and Herman Bovink and Louis Berry Chafer and A.W. Tozier, Charles Ryrie, J.I. Packer, W. Bingham Hunter and his book on prayer, Carl F.H. Henry. He doesn't mention John MacArthur, but certainly could have thrown John MacArthur in the list, saying that they have all maintained this Greek concept of God rather than a biblical concept of God. So what would be an answer? You know, let me just say a word about that. What would traditional theologians respond to that kind of idea? I think, first of all, everybody would have to admit that any theology is always in danger of being polluted from society, from secular ideas, from philosophical ideas along the way. Well, what the openness theologians are doing is certainly nothing new. Their argument here is something that has been repeated down through at least the last 150 years or so not by Bible believers, but by liberal theologians who have a real antipathy toward the orthodoxy and the orthodox doctrine of God. Specifically, the idea then that the classic view of God was polluted by Greek philosophy was the exact argument of men like Adolf Harnack, for example. Gerald Gray has a helpful quotation in his book, The Personal God. He says, in fairness, it should be said that the gist of the above argument was not invented by the authors of the openness of God, nor is it a product of the most recent modern theology. It originated in the early 19th century in Germany, where it was connected with such names as Ferdinand Christian Bauer, August Neander, and then later it was picked up by Albert Ritschl. But the classic exposition, which became famous all over the world, is that of Alfred, I think it means Adolf, and I misspelled Adolf there, but Adolf von Harnack, 1851 to 1930, who expressed most clearly in a series of lectures delivered in Berlin in 1900, published in an English translation as What is Christianity? Harnack's thesis was later developed further by Walter Bauer and has gained wide acceptance, even though it has been refuted in considerable detail by such eminent scholars as J. N. D. Kelly and H. E. W. Turner, and is no longer taken seriously by church historians. It comes as a surprise to see this old idea served up as something new. Well, this is nothing new, and scholars have dealt with this and defeated it long before the Openness theologians came on the scene. Adolf Harnack was especially, if you had any advanced historical theology courses, you would have studied Adolf Harnack's view, where he talked about the kernel and the husk. There is, he says, a very simple essence of the gospel that comes out of the Bible. It's basically the Lord's teachings. But that simple essence has been layered over by the husk. And so the responsibility, the husk, by the way, is doctrine, theology, Greek philosophy, and all those kinds of things. So the responsibility, especially of the historical theologian, is to get rid of the husk and to get back to the simple essence of the gospel. But again, this whole development has been defeated by some really excellent scholars, and we don't have time to go into that. But what Turner says, I think, is a good summary. What Harnack interprets as the intrusion of alien elements into the gospel is more correctly seen as the elucidation of its unique subject matter in light of its contemporary setting. In other words, theologians were not trying to cover over the simple essence of the gospel, but simply elucidating it, systematizing it, trying to make it clear in their systematic works. So as far as I'm concerned, Orthodox theology as we know it, in the confessions of faith and historically in the creeds and as it was taught by the reformers and so forth, is an accurate statement and systematization of scripture truth. And it's really hard, I think, and it's a lost cause to try to say that our theology was polluted by the Greek philosophers. Let me just say in passing that this method of argument is actually getting just a little old, not only from this particular way, but it seems as though especially the left side evangelical world has been using this argument for a long time now. For example, where does inerrancy come from? Well, if you were to ask George Marsden and some of those, it comes from Scottish common sense realism, which polluted the biblical teaching. Where does six-day recent creation come from? Well, if you were to ask Mark Knoll, it comes from Ellen G. White. And so what they're trying to do is just, instead of going to the Bible and dealing with the issues in many cases, these, yuppie historians, are, what they're trying to do is I forgot the logical argument here that's involved, but they're trying to compare it with and show that it comes from other places than the Bible. I think this is especially unfortunate for these Openness theologians, because if anybody has been influenced by philosophy, by process theology, by postmodernism, it is the Openness theologians themselves. And I think Dr. Mayhew may say a little bit more about it, but let me just say a note about that. Openness theologians, in the first place, are not process theologians. I wouldn't want to say that, and I won't argue that at all. Boyd argues against that. Some evangelical authors have wrongly accused open theists of being close to process thought, but in truth, the two views have little in common. And it illustrates the difference. For example, in process thought, God cannot predestinate anything. In openness thought, God can predestinate a few things that he really is concerned about. He can work those things out. But in process thought, God cannot at all. And there are differences. For example, in openness theology, God's love is sourced in the Trinity, which is what I would say as well. In process theology, love is sourced in God's interaction with the universe. So he's dependent upon the universe. Now, there's a difference between process theology and openness theology. In openness theology, God is ontologically independent of the world. Does that make sense? And that's different from process theology. But having said that, there does seem to be a lot of impact of process theology on openness theology. And I think they've modified process theology as the basis of their doctrine of God. In Boyd's academic work, Trinity and Process, he takes on process philosopher Charles Hartshorne, says, Watkins in his summary, in an attempt to salvage what's viable in Hartshorne's metaphysic and use it to resolve what Boyd sees as the problem areas of classical Christianity. Now, I don't know all that much about process theology, but in classic theology, God is pure act. He has no potential to be other than he is. And Clay, I think, prayed that in his prayer today, something along those lines, God's unchangeableness. Hartshorne, however, argues that God has two poles. One is his ever-changing experiences, and the other is constant. Therefore, becoming rather than being is the most fundamental characteristics of reality. And then Boyd, though modifying Hartshorne, agrees that, quote, the fundamental vision of the process worldview, especially as espoused by Charles Hartshorne, is correct, end quote. So in process theology, God has two poles, one representing God as he is necessarily, the other representing God's ongoing experiences. And so the totality of what God is at any given moment is contingent. What God experiences in and outside of himself changes him. And Boyd says God is, quote, an internally ongoing event, and an event which is dynamic and open, eternally room for expansion. So in Thiessen's words, openness theology adopts the major process category of socially related becoming reality while rejecting certain other metaphysical views found in process theology. In the second place, open theology defends its doctrine of God through a reinterpretation of Old Testament events. This includes, first of all, a reinterpretation of anthropopathisms. I hope I don't have to say that more than a couple of times. Anthropopathisms. We're familiar with anthropomorphisms, which is speaks of God by using words about the physical forms of human beings. So God has an arm. The Bible speaks of God's arm, God's eyes, God's ears, and so forth. But anthropopathisms speak of God by using words about human emotions, grief, and love, and repentance. Everybody would agree that there are anthropomorphisms in the Bible, but open theologians insist that words like grieving and repenting should also be taken literally and not figuratively in any way. Sanders and Boyd argues that God really does repent. God really does grieve. He really does change his mind from time to time. Now, Boyd says, language about God changing his mind, regretting, and so on, should be taken no less literally than language about God thinking, God loving, or God acting justly. Then there's secondly a reinterpretation of these Old Testament narratives. For example, and there are many, this in fact I think is the essence of much of their argument, that God changes his mind, for example, about the death of Hezekiah. You know, was God really being sincere when he told God, when he told Hezekiah that he wouldn't recover from his illness? And if so, if God was really being sincere at that point, then must we not believe that God really changed his mind when he decided to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life? Then there's God's regret regarding pre-flood humanity. He regretted that he had created man. God's regret over Saul's kingship. God asks the question about the future to Moses. He says things like, how long will this people despise me? God is sometimes surprised. Jeremiah 19:5, the Lord is surprised over Israel's wickedness. God gets frustrated sometimes when he was trying to get Moses, for example, to become the leader. God got so frustrated he had to choose Aaron to help him as well. God tests people to find out their character. Remember the story about Abraham? God had Abraham take his son up, Isaac, to be killed, to be sacrificed, and God stopped him. But God says to Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear me. And so God had to test Abraham in order to find that out. Now, there's not so much in the New Testament. You have things like in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but in the New Testament, most of the argument by openness theologians are that God, that Jesus Christ himself doesn't know certain things, that he has certain emotions, but most all of those are easily defeated in the doctrine of the kenosis, so they aren't nearly the issue, I think, that the Old Testament narrative texts are. Then in defense of its thesis, thirdly, there is a reconstruction of the doctrine of God. Number one, God is above all else love. Richard Rice says love is the most important quality we attribute to God. Again, love is the essence of the divine reality, the basic source from which all of God's attributes arise. Now, we've talked about that in the past. In our sessions on the doctrine of hell, for example, we talked about how God's love has been overly emphasized, perhaps, by these theologians. I think to stress one attribute of God to the minimization of the others is really a reductionism to the very extreme. Don Carson says, it's as irresponsible to talk about the love of God without considering the holiness and transcendence and even the wrath of God as it would be, for example, to talk about his transcendence and omit other considerations of his personhood or to focus on his wrath without listening attentively what the Bible has to say about his love. Well, we can't just pick one attribute and emphasize it almost to the exclusion of the others. John MacArthur says, we must also note that several of the very worst corruptions of Christian truth are based on the notion that God can be understood solely in terms of his love. And I think this is one of the corruptions that fits into this area. Secondly, not only is God above all else love in their view, but also God is mutable and passible. Immutability, as we well know, is to say that God is unchangeable in his essence, in his attributes, in his consciousness, in his will. And according to the Openness theologians, this comes right out of Greek philosophy. Instead, as Boyd pointed out, God is an ongoing event in their view. God is an event which is dynamic and open, eternally room for expansion. And then impassibility, Westminster Confession says, following many other Orthodox theologians, that God is without passion. Now, in impassibility, I think it depends upon what we mean by impassibility. And again, the Openness theologians have taken what is impassibility in the views of the Greek philosophers and then kind of set up a straw man and have argued against that. But the Christian view of impassibility, I think, is much different from what they're saying it is. The Bible does teach that God has emotions. God is not a rock. The Bible speaks in Isaiah 63:9 of God's concern for Israel. In all their afflictions, it says, he was afflicted. In the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. John 3:16, so God so loved the world. So God has emotions. But on the other hand, I think understood correctly, God is also impassible. And in the historic Christian sense, impassibility has the idea not of indifference, not of just being, you know, without any kind of reaction at all, but of being unable to be harmed or moved by some sort of an outside force. God cannot be upset by something outside of himself if he does not choose to be, choose to allow his emotions to react at that point. He is emotionally unassailable, in other words. And Carson says, if God loves, it is because he chooses to love. If he suffers, it's because he chooses to suffer. So God is impassible in the sense that he sustains no passion, no emotion that makes him vulnerable from the outside, over which he has no control or which he has not foreseen. The best sense of impassibility is that God's emotions cannot be divorced from his will. So understood correctly, impassibility is a theologically and biblically correct idea and doesn't arise from Greek philosophers. Then in their reconstruction of the doctrine of God, number three, God does not control all the events of the universe. And let me say, again, just to be fair here, it's not that God couldn't have done that. They can imagine where God could have set up the universe where he does control all the events, but God has chosen not to do that in our universe. Now, Boyd says there is no single, all-determinative divine will that coercively steers all things. Or again, he says, God, for whatever reason, designed the cosmos such that he does not necessarily always get his way. And why is that? Again, it's because in the divine-human relationship, there must be this genuine give-and-take relations between God and humans such there is receptivity and a degree of contingency in God. God, number four, does not exhaustively know the future. Rice, I quote this in our Theology 1 class, God knows a great deal about what will happen. He knows everything that will ever happen as a direct result of factors that already exist. He knows infallibly the content of his own future actions to the extent that they are not related to human choices. Since God knows all possibilities, he knows everything that could happen and what he can do in response to each eventuality, and he knows the ultimate outcome to which he is guiding the course of history. All that God does not know is the content of future free decisions, and this is because decisions are not there to know until they occur. So God doesn't know what you're going to do this afternoon or anybody else. Now again, to be fair, what they're saying, what the openness theologians are saying is, we believe in omniscience, but where we disagree is that some things are not there to know. So God knows what's possible to be known, but future free acts are not possible to be known. Boyd says the debate about foreknowledge is not really about God's knowledge at all. It's rather a debate about the nature of the future. Open theists affirm God's omniscience as emphatically as anybody else does. The issue is not whether God's knowledge is perfect. It is. The issue is about the nature of the reality that God perfectly knows. Again, the argument is that we use the parallel with omnipotence. Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Can God make square circles? You know, those kinds of questions. And we would say those are not objects of omnipotence. You can't even talk about those things. And so they would say, well, the very same thing is so with this omniscience. There are some things that are not knowable, and therefore God cannot know certain things. And Boyd argues there, the last quote, that again, the bottom line is the issue over whether something in the future can be known or cannot be known. Now, having said that, however it's explained, there is still radical difference in the doctrine of omniscience, as far as I'm concerned, because God simply does not know the billions of free acts that you and the rest of the world are going to do today or tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day. And I find that hard to be a genuine biblical doctrine of omniscience. And then fourthly, there is also in their argument a response to the mysteries of human tragedies. And I think they would say they have a superior response to the mysteries of human tragedies. You know, when horrible things happen, when there are tragedies, when there are sufferings, now, what do we say? How is God related to those things that happen? And Sanders begins his book with the story of his brother's death, motorcycle accident where he was killed, and how he went home and said to God, God, why did you kill my brother? But as time goes along, he comes to the conclusion that really God had nothing to do with that accident. But I think this is one of the driving features of John Sanders' work, this problem of God's relationship to sorrow and tragedies and horrible things. Notice what Sanders says here. When a two-month-old child contracts a painful and incurable bone cancer that means suffering and death, it is pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The rape and dismemberment of a young girl is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. But you got to think of Romans 8:28, don't you? Where we know that God works together all things for the good of those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. But for them, these are pointless things that the demons and wicked angels and all, the devil himself, have brought about in this universe. And God really has nothing to do with that. They're really outside of God's realm. Boyd has this big illustration in the middle of his book, a counseling situation. Again, maybe Dr. Mayhew will say more about it. But in that case, this lady had fallen in love with this man. They were both going to be missionaries. They both had the same burden. As they were preparing to go to the mission field, the man committed an adultery, and then their marriage began to fall apart. He eventually filed for divorce. He lost his burden for the mission field. She ended up as a single mother, and she's so disgusted with God. And Boyd tries to counsel her, and his counsel basically is, well, God is pretty much as surprised about this as you are. And
God certainly is as grieved about it as you are. And if God's plan A doesn't work, then God always has plan B and he has plan C. And he concludes by saying, you know, and she seemingly was helped by that. He concludes by saying, I don't know what I would have told her if I didn't have openness theology to counsel her at that particular point. It's interesting to me, Kennedy, in his review of John Sanders' work, says that the book by Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, is pretty much the same thing that the openness people are saying. There really is very little difference between what an openness theologian would say in these situations and what some secularists would say about the situation. God didn't have anything to do with this at all, you know. God is surprised about it. Thirdly, then, and finally, openness theology developed, or I could say possibly expanded here. All of the other doctrines are going to be impacted by the doctrine of God. This is such a powerful doctrine, such influential in the rest of the whole spectrum of theology. We could talk about the doctrine of sin, God's surprise at Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, for example, by John Sanders. We could talk about their eschatology. Some of these people are very much involved in the annihilationism that's being taught today, or else even the post-mortem salvation view. It seems to go along with openness theology in some cases at least. But let me just pick these two doctrines. First of all, the doctrine of angels. In the doctrine of angels, the world is in this big war, not only in humanity, but also among the angels and the demons. Greg Boyd has written the book God at War. In fact, it's supposed to be the first, I think, of three volumes on this topic. But in Boyd's idea, divine goodness does not completely control or in any sense will evil. Rather, good and evil are at war with one another. God must work with and battle against other created beings. Now, there's this battle going on. I mean, this is a struggle going on at all times between God and angels and Satan and the demons. I know Boyd would deny it, but, you know, this would be an overstatement on my part, but I almost get the feeling of a polytheism, you know, of many of these human and angelic type creatures all at war, one with another, you know, and who knows who's going to win. Oh, yes, it's going to be God, but it's kind of up in the air, you know, right now as to how that's going to turn out. Boyd says, hence, neither Jesus nor his disciples assumed that there had to be a divine purpose behind all events in history. Rather, they understood the cosmos to be populated by a myriad of free agents, some human, some angelic, and many of them evil. These free agents. Stated most broadly, this worldview is that perspective on reality which centers on a conviction that the good and evil, fortunate or unfortunate aspects of life are to be interpreted largely as the result of, I mean, what's going on in this universe is the result of good and evil, friendly or hostile spirits warring against each other and against us. I mean, it's just this big, massive war. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 4, just for one quick passage. In Daniel chapter 4, you remember this is the conclusion to Nebuchadnezzar's experience. In verse 34, but at the end of that period, Daniel 4:34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his domain is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? This to me does not sound like the warfare view that Boyd develops in the God of War. Secondly, in the doctrine of Christology, again, so many things are open. Who knows how these are going to turn out? The birth of Christ, for example. Take Mary. If Mary had declined, Sanders says, then God would have sought other avenues. After all, it is doubtful that there was only one maiden in all of Israel for whom God could work. God is resourceful in finding people and then equipping them with the elements necessary for accomplishing his purposes. The killing of the babies, the Bethlehem massacre was not the will of God, was not planned beforehand by God. Instead, it reveals that the will of God in its fullness may not be fulfilled in all situations. Now, I know we have to be careful how we state, you know, God's relationship to tragedies and things such as that, but to me, this is, again, very much an unbiblical statement that the will of God in its fullness may not be fulfilled in all situations. And in the cross of Christ, we could even call this the doctrine of salvation. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me." And Sanders says, Jesus wrestles with God's will because he does not believe that everything must happen according to a predetermined plan. Although Scripture attests that the incarnation was planned from the creation of the world, this is not so with the cross. Until this moment in history, other routes were perhaps open. And again, Sanders says there's nothing specifically said in the Old Testament that would have led one to predict a dying and raised Messiah. So those are some of the other doctrines that are going to be impacted by their view of the doctrine of God. I conclude then, first of all, with the need for a specific biblical refutation of openness theologians. These are, again, like I said before, very capable and gifted men who are writing, and therefore they're very persuasive. And Boyd argues that, in the middle of the next quote, most of the published criticisms raised against the open view have largely ignored the biblical grounds on which open theists base their position. Now, there's some change in that. You know, Bruce Ware has written the book, God's Lesser Glory. I think this is a wonderful first step in answering this from a biblical perspective, theological perspective. And then our coming speakers are going to interact biblically and other theologically with these issues as well. But what we can't do, we can't just shout at the darkness. We can't just say, oh, this is so horrible. Oh, this is so bad. We actually have to go to the text again. And we have to say, okay, this is wrong because here's what the Word of God says at this point. Again, my final thought is, again, the desperate need for a correct view of God. A.W. Tozer, once again, says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is much more worthy of him, God, and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for its clarity, for its source of all instruction, and we would pray that you would help us to know it carefully, know it so we can communicate it specifically, and that when wrong doctrine arises, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to earnestly contend for the faith. We praise your name today as the great, majestic God of this universe, and we pray that our own lives would represent you well this day and in all of our lives. We pray in Christ's name.